So this week is the final one on the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. I think what's interesting about, you know, you study this and you look at it, and the big thing you come away with, that I come away with, is that everything that we ask for in this prayer, everything that's explained, it's stuff we're already promised. We're not asking for anything that we don't already have. But it's just an acknowledgement of our dependence on Him. So this week, it's verse 13, it's just a continuing, this is the sixth and final petition, and I think it's just one. It's not, it seems like it's two, but it's really just one. It's a continuing thought. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And it's tied together as one. You could refer to this as God's protection. We move from our physical need to our spiritual need, and then to what we might call our moral need. God takes care of our daily bread. That's physical sustenance. God takes care of the sin in our lives by forgiveness. And God takes care of the moral standard of our life by guiding us away from sin. Verse 12 deals with the past sins, and verse 13 with the future ones. So the expression of Jesus is this, as we touch this point of human need in his deepest place. We not only need forgiveness, we need more than that. We need preservation. We need to be forgiven when we sin, yes, but we need to be delivered so that we don't sin too. That is the cry of verse 13. Now, some people have been confused by this petition, and it's easy to get confused by it because if you look at it, at first it seems really simple. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we see it at first, and, well, that's clear. It's keep us out of trouble, God. But as you look at it a little closer, several questions are immediately drawn to your attention. Number one, lead us not into temptation. Does that mean we have to ask God for that? Does God lead us to temptation if we don't ask Him? Can a holy, righteous, undefiled, blameless, virtuous God possibly lead anybody to temptation? And to ask Him to deliver us from evil, I mean, if we don't ask Him, is He going to put us into evil? There's kind of a dilemma here. People say if it means temptation, lead us not into temptation, into temptation, would God do that? There's some people who would say no. You see the word temptation that's translated here, it means trial or test or a whole bunch of other things. The prayer says, lead us not into trials. Now, you got a kind of a contradiction here, because James says, count it all joy when you fall into trials, because the trying of your faith brings patience, and patience has a perfecting work. So if you take it as a temptation, you've got a problem, because God doesn't tempt us. And James 1:13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God can neither be tempted, nor does God ever tempt any man. So how in the world can we say, Lord, don't tempt us, when the Bible says He never will anyway? On the other hand, if we say, don't lead us into a trial, then we're denying another verse in James chapter 1 that says, count it all joy when you enter a trial. But you see the problem. No matter how you deal with the word and the translation here, it seems to leave us with a problem. But here's what you have to keep in mind. Basically, and I think there's an early church father who said it right. He said, this particular petition is the most natural appeal of human weakness as it faces danger. In other words, it's not so much a rational petition as it is an emotional one. It's the cry of a heart, and it may not be the most theologically reasoned statement that you'll find in the Bible, but it is the issue and the utterance of a heart that despises and hates the potential of sin in its life. We really don't look at it in a very precise theological frame of reference so much as we hear it as the pain of somebody's heart that's crying out to God for deliverance from this encroaching evil in their lives. Now, we understand that Christian character is strengthened by trials. We realize that it is through trials that we grow. these trials have a perfecting work in our life. But I also realize that God doesn't tempt me. God never tempts anybody anytime to do anything wrong. That would defy his own nature. So what we end up with is a paradox. But it's not an unknown paradox, because you find it elsewhere in the Bible. For example, in Matthew 5, you remember the Bible says there, rejoice when you're persecuted. But if you read down to Matthew 10:23, it says flee persecution. Again, another paradox. Are we supposed to stand there and take it, or are we just and rejoice, or do we run? There's a sense in which we run from persecution, but when it catches us, we can know joy in the midst of it. There's a sense in which we do resist a trial. Nobody lines up for a trial. Nobody prays, Lord, send me a trial, send me a test. Most of us have realized now that we don't pray for patience, because we don't want to grow that way. We often run from a trial. There's a dread and a fear in our hearts about getting through certain trials. But we know that even in the midst of those trials, there's a working of strength. There's an exercise of a spiritual muscle, and we're better for them and stronger for them. It's not unlike Jesus, who said, Father, let this cup pass from me. I mean, there was something in his humanness that didn't want what was coming. And yet it was through that he redeemed the whole world. So there's something in the human heart that says, Lord, if you can spare me a trial, then do it. But if I have to go into the trial, then deliver us from the evil potential that is there. That's the essence of this petition. It is a prayer based on the distrust we have of our own self. It is a prayer. It is the humility of self-distrust that grows out of the previous petition, because I know that I'm a sinner, because I sense my debt, because I've gone through the pain of confession and sinning and confessing over and over many times in my life. And we're all so battered and bruised by a fallen world around us that continues to bump into us. And we just ask God, deliver us from these things. This is a prayer based, at least in this petition, upon a well-earned distrust of ourselves. The kingdom child realizes he lives in a fallen world, and that a fallen world pounds against him with temptations of great strength, which he in his own, us in our own humanness, in our own weakness, can never resist. If you look at this phrase itself, lead us not into temptation, we know God would never deliberately do that. But look at James for a minute. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. God never tempts anybody. Now, God may allow Satan to bring certain trials into Job's life, but Satan does the tempting, and it's not God. God may allow, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, some evil believer in the church to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but it is Satan that inflicts it, not God. God may discipline somebody, as in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, turning one over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme. There are times, like in Job's case, when God allows Satan to do some things to prove how righteous we are. God is never the tempter, though. James 1 says in verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Men sin because they're tempted, and they are tempted internally by their own lusts and externally by the enticement of Satan. Then when lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't make a mistake at this point. When sin comes and lust comes and temptation comes, remember, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every gift that God ever gives is a good and perfect gift, and that will never vary, and God will never turn from that. So that when evil comes, it comes not from God. It's important to understand this theological truth. God allows evil Everybody has a lid that goes on the electric skillet that's got that little thing that pops up and down. I don't know what you call this. I don't use this thing. I just see it. Okay? You don't think I cook, do you? Yeah, the lids on your skillets, they got this little, what do you call it? She doesn't know either. She doesn't cook. Okay. You got to pray. Because look at it this way. The world is that skillet, okay? And God's hand is on evil and controlling evil and restraining it. And his hand just lets a little bit of it go just so we realize how bad evil can be. God allows evil. That's in his own choice, and we'll have to wait for eternity, if even then, to really find out and understand why. But God does allow it. God doesn't do evil or tempt to do evil. Everything that proceeds from God is good and perfect. You have to keep that. You have to keep this tension in your mind, okay? God allows certain things, but they're not the expression of his mind or his heart or his will or his character. In fact, if you want to know what God feels about temptation, you can listen to Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 41. Jesus says to his disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." In other words, he wants them to avoid it. And how does Satan tempt us? The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. The third one, pride of life. That comes out of 1 John. It says, "And these are of the world. They are not of the Father. Those things do not proceed from your heavenly Father, but from the world, the flesh and the devil that we all know." Now the total is within the framework of God's allowance, for he has given men a choice. He didn't make us robots to love him and to do right because we had no choice. So God does not tempt us to do evil. Rather, God's desire is that we watch and pray and not enter into temptation. Now listen, when you sin, do you blame God? Lust comes, as the Latins used to say, ab intra. It's from inside or from the outside. The first thing we want to do then is you go back to Matthew. And Matthew reads, Lead us not into temptation. And you see the word temptation. We see the word temptation. It's an important thing to stop and understand this word. The Greek word is used over and over in Scripture, and it's a neutral word. There's no good or bad to it. It's simply a test or a trial. That's all it means. Now, the English word temptation means a seduction to evil. But the word temptation is not always the right translation. Sometimes the word is translated test or prove. Sometimes it's trial. Sometimes it's temptation. That's because it can be any one of those things. It is a test, but it's a neutral word. We think of temptation as a seductive act which draws us into sin and pulls us into sin, but the word that's translated here would be better translated trial. It means lead us not into trials or testings. Here's the thing you have to remember. Anytime you go into a trial or a test, you can do two things if you take a test at school. You can pass it or you can fail it. You've got to have the possibility of a pass or a fail, a succeed or a not succeed. So when God brings a trial, there is always a possibility that that trial can be turned into a temptation. Joseph said in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, regarding his brothers selling him into slavery into Egypt, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." In every struggle and trial of life, God brings it along to test us, to exercise spiritual muscle, to strengthen us, to grow us to maturity. In the midst of that, if we don't look at it through the eyes of God and how he looks at it, and we're not committed to God, and we don't stand in his strength, Satan turns that into a temptation and entices our lust and draws us into sin. It makes us take the wrapper off that lollipop a little sooner than we should. When the prayer says, "Lead us not into a trial or temptation," the implication of the prayer is, "Lord, don't ever lead us into a trial which will represent to us such a temptation that we won't be able to resist it." In other words, don't put us into any process or procedure or any series of circumstances that's going to draw us into irresistible sin. A holy, sinless, absolutely righteous God is not going to incite us to sin. He's not going to lure us into sin. But he will bring things into our lives that become tests for us. You walk along and you pass a certain magazine or a certain book or a theater, a certain program on your television. It's all a test. It can be a test to show you your spiritual strength, to cause you to grow. Or if you fail, that's when it turns into a temptation and incites your lust and draws you into sin. You're fired from your job, and that might be a test. How are you going to handle it? Do you go out on top, joyous, committing it to the Lord and dealing with it? Then you pass. But in the midst of it, Satan says, that dirty guy, that's your boss, because it was his fault. You want to do everything you can to ruin his reputation. You talk about him, you badmouth him, you gripe, you complain, you say a few words to God for making it tough on you. Satan's working on the temptation end of that same circumstance while God is working on the trial. It's kind of like Matthew chapter 4. It says, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. For God, it was a test to prove that Jesus was virtuous. For Satan, it was a temptation to destroy that virtue. That's the way it is going to be in our trials. That's why trials are valuable. You've got to have them to grow. You can't grow without things going on in your life like this. At the same time, they have potential to end in sin. Job said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold, because Job approached his trial the right way. James 1 says, count it all joy when you enter a trial, because trials have their perfect work. Peter said, in this you rejoice, that now for a little while you have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the trial is to prove the genuine gold of your faith. God's purpose is for good, but Satan tries to turn that into evil. What am I trying to say in all this? A trial is a test to prove your strength, to exercise your spiritual muscle, to develop your spiritual strength like God tested Abraham in the offering of Isaac. This means that God is working out your whole life because there are certain things that you need to grow. But if they came to you at the wrong time in your life, while you were too young in the faith, you wouldn't handle them. And instead of growing, you would fail. The Lord has to then order our whole life so that at no point in our life will we ever be tempted in a situation where we don't have the strength to resist it. So Satan and the flesh enter our trials, trials that God brings to perfect us, trials that God brings to help us to strengthen our faith and to strengthen others, trials that God brings to teach us to trust Him, trials that God brings to us to drive us to the Word of God and to our knees. In those trials comes Satan with his temptations, and depending on how you respond, that determines how the tale is going to be told. Jesus prayed this same type of prayer in John 17, verse 15, when he said to the Father, Father, I ask not that you take them out of the world, but that while they're in the world, you keep them from the evil one. Don't let them fall into the hands of or into the power of the evil one. It's a prayer for God to defend us when he tests us, so Satan and the flesh do not turn his test into temptation, which becomes irresistible and draws us into sin. Now, how do you deal with it in the middle of a trial? When we begin to feel temptation coming, here we are in the trial, and there's two different ways you can go. You can go the way you know you're supposed to, and the way that's easier, and the way that ends the pain or the suffering. Somebody's died, you've lost a loved one, you lost a job, you're angry at your wife or kids, there's conflicts in relationships, you're mad at your church. Whatever it is, we're always in a trial of some kind, financial, emotional, psychological, social, spiritual, and Satan begins to hit at us and wants to make us bitter and angry. So how do we deal with it? I think James 4, verse 7 gives you a simple word. James 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. How do you do that? What does it mean to submit to God? It means to live in submission to biblical principles. He's just quoted it in verse 5. He says, do you think Scripture says in vain? James is talking about Scriptures. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. How has God revealed His will? How has God manifested that which He wants us to do? He's done it in His Word. And so as we enter into a situation of a trial, what we do is we begin to order our responses to that trial according to the principles that you find in the Word of God. That's how you submit to God. And as we order our life according to these principles in God's Word, we find that in that way we resist the devil and the devil flees. Submitting to God is not some special, secret, esoteric thing. There's no group handshake. There's no decoder rings. It's not some spaced-out emotional trauma. Submitting to God is ordering my life to respond in accord with the biblical revelation of God's will. You can pray to submit to God all you want, but until you get your life straightened out, it isn't going to do any good to pray that way. You can say, I submit to you, Lord, protect me, and just keep on sinning and just keep on reacting to things you encounter the wrong way. And you're violating the very thing that you're asking for. Submitting to God is to submit to His Word. It is His Word that prunes off the sucker branches that are talked about in John chapter 15. It is His Word that is hidden in our heart that we might not sin. It is His Word that is the sword that defends us against the attack in Ephesians 6. So that's what he's saying. How are we going to be delivered in the midst of a trial? By submitting to God. And as we submit to the truth of His Word and take up the sword of the Word of God, we begin to put it into use in our lives. Then in that manner, we resist the devil and he flees. In that trial, it stays a trial and never becomes this irresistible temptation to take five steps backward in our faith walk. So what is this petition really saying? I want you to get this. This petition faces the danger of living in a cursed world where we are being battered by evil from every side. It confesses our inadequacy to deal with that evil. It confesses the weakness of our own flesh. It confesses the absolute lack of human resource to deal with sin in our lives. It takes into account that we're powerless, and it demands the protection of a loving Father as we submit to His Word. I don't like it when somebody I love dies or somebody is hurt or some problem happens in my life. I don't like that. And so I don't say, Lord, I just want you to know that it's wonderful. Just keep bringing them. I don't pray like that. I don't pray for patience. I don't pray for a lot of things like that. Jesus Christ didn't pray like that. He said, let this cup pass from me. But then he turned around and said, but if this is what's necessary, Lord, then let it be. So we cry with Christ, Father, spare me the trial, but if that trial fits your wisdom, and the trial fits your way, and the trial fits your will, and the trial fits your plan, then protect me through the trial so that I can come out as Daniel's three friends did, even when they walked out of the furnace without even the smell of smoke. So that I can come out like Daniel did when he walked out of the lion's den untouched. I fully believe that God protects us from trials that are irresistible temptations that draw you into sin. I base this belief on 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. This is one of the great verses of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Aren't you glad God didn't say, you know, you're going to have trials, you're going to have troubles, and I'm going to be there at least 1 out of 10. That would be pretty bad. Instead, He says, I'm faithful. I'll be there in every single one of them. God is faithful. He will not allow you to ever be tried or tested or tempted above what you are able to resist. You can never say, well, it was too much for me. He'll never allow that, and he will always, with that trial, provide you with an escape. Here's the thing. You know what the way out is? The way out of every trial is through. You've got to go through the trial like a tunnel. The way out is always through. If you get derailed into a temptation or sin, you missed it. The way out is through in order that you may be able to endure it. God never, ever allows a trial that is more than you can handle with him. That's the answer to the request, lead us not into trials, but deliver us from the evil or the evil one. He says, all right, I'll never let you be tempted above what you have. In other words, we're only laying claim to a promise. We're only laying claim to a promise that he's already given us. If we meet the condition, we have to meet the condition. The right to lay claim to this promise is to submit ourselves to the Lord and resist the devil. That sums up the prayer. The prayer is repeated, this prayer as repeated countless times every Sunday in churches around the world, closes with a doxology that is not in most Bibles, most translations of the Bible. The doxology is simply this: for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. It doesn't appear in the vast majority of the earliest versions of this passage, and it shows up in the King James, and it shows up in the New American Standard. And most likely, Jesus never said it in relation to this prayer. In spite of that, we acknowledge that it's true. He is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever. And it seems like a fitting climax for a prayer. But it's also an echo of 1 Chronicles 29:11-13, which reads, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And know we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Whether Jesus said it in relation to this prayer doesn't matter. We read it and we know it's true. So, what have we learned in the prayer? All that we need is available to us. First, God gets the rightful place. The first three petitions, and then our needs are brought to him and met in his eternal supply. An unknown author summarizes well the impact of this whole pattern of prayer. He wrote, I cannot say our if I live only for myself in a spiritual, watertight compartment. I cannot say Father if I do not endeavor each day to act like his child. I cannot say who art in heaven if I am laying up no treasure there. I cannot say hallowed be thy name if I am not striving for holiness. I cannot say thy kingdom come if I am not doing all in my power to hasten that wonderful day. I cannot say thy will be done if I am disobedient to his word. I cannot say on earth as it is in heaven if I will not serve him here and now. I cannot say give us our daily bread if I am dishonest. I cannot say forgive us our debts if I harbor a grudge against anyone. I cannot say lead us not into temptation if I deliberately place myself in its path. I cannot say deliver us from evil if I do not put on the whole armor of God. I cannot say thine is the kingdom if I do not give to the king the loyalty due him as a faithful subject. I cannot attribute to him the power if I fear what men may do to me. I cannot ascribe to him the glory if I am seeking honor only for myself. And I cannot say forever if the horizon of my life is bounded completely by the things of time and by this earth. I hope over the last several weeks that looking at this, I know it's been a long several weeks, but I hope it's been a help to your prayer life. I hope it's opened up a better understanding of and a closer relationship with God. But more importantly, I hope this prayer and the use of it will animate all your future prayers, and that by doing so, your prayers will help to transform you into the person God has chosen you to be in his kingdom. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for providing all of this that we need. Thank you for providing the way out of every trial and providing the strength to go through that trial as a tunnel, to cling to you, the strength to cling to you, and know that we will never face anything that we cannot overcome with you in our lives. Lord, I just ask you to drive us deeper into your word so we can more fully embrace the principles that get us through these trials in our lives. By reading your word, we better understand you and we grow closer to you. Help us every day to feel and act and respond like a child. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.